Okay, I titled today's message, What Christmas Really Means. And we're just going to look at a couple of the passages that talk about the birth of Christ. And then we're going to talk about what Christmas really means. In America, we can see what Christmas has been made out to be. We can see what Christmas has become, materialism and just the exchanging of gifts. And I guess in the end you hope that you get more than you give away just to keep up with the Joneses. And there are some people out there who just love giving, and that's a beautiful thing. And certainly we learn that from the Lord. But all this ultra commercialism that we see, you go to the mall and everybody wants to sell products. You know, there's some businesses that they stand or fall based on what they sell during the Christmas season. And now those same Christmases don't want to say Merry Christmas, though. They don't want their employees to say Merry Christmas. And it's really crazy, too, because I talked to a lot of, you know, Mr. Nomi from Kings West, and he was out in the mall helping to raise funds for the Honduras missionary trip. And he was shocked because he would say Merry Christmas to people and people would smile and say Merry Christmas to him when he was programmed to think that people don't want to say Merry Christmas anymore. And so you get a small radical group of anti-Christians that take over the media and convince America and Americans that people don't want to talk about Jesus during the season. But that is not the case. Even people who aren't very quote-unquote spiritual or religious will often think of spiritual things during the Christmas season. I mean, I was not a believer until I was 21 years old. But when we sing the songs that we sang today, I can remember singing those songs as a young boy going to Roman Catholic Church. I didn't even know what Roman Catholicism taught. I didn't believe in Jesus. I wasn't trusting Him for salvation. But I knew deep down inside, when we sung those songs, that there was something there that went beyond human reason. Something there that just penetrated the depths of my soul. And I didn't know what it was. It was just some feeling about Christmas that deep down inside I knew it was real. And it wasn't years later when I got saved that I realized what it was all about. But for many people, Christmas has become a time of stress. Trying to get your gifts all bought before December 24th, because if you get stuck in the mall the day before Christmas, you're going to be there all day waiting in long lines. And can you buy that gift that your loved one wants? Or is somebody going to buy it before you? And so it becomes a time of stress. Unfortunately for others, it becomes a time of despair and hopelessness. Since I live 3,000 miles away from my family in New Jersey, I know that the holidays, I always think back to being a little boy and growing up in New Jersey and spending time with the large extended families, with the Fernandezes and the Minichinos and the Restainos. But I have the Lord, so I can think back with fond memories, and I can rejoice that the Lord gave me those memories, and I can rejoice that I can go back and see some of those relatives who are still living now. But for some people, they don't have the Lord, and they're away from their loved ones. And so during the holiday season, during the Christmas time, that's where you're more likely to get suicides. I remember when I worked in law enforcement with the sub-base police at Bangor, and that's when we would get probably 80-90%. It was a military base. We'd get probably 80-90% of our suicides or suicide attempts were during the Christmas season. And so for some, it is a time of despair and helplessness. So what I want to talk about is what the Bible teaches about Christmas, what Christmas really means. For most of us, this is just going to be going over material that we've heard time and time again, but it's something that we've got to get back to time and time again, because if we get Christmas wrong, we get everything wrong. If we don't understand who Jesus is and why He came to earth, then no matter how much we learn, no matter how much we accomplish, in the end, we lose it all. So look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. You know, one more thing I want to note on it. Here's a Washington Times article This just came out December 21st, 2005, 4 days ago. And the article's title is Military Chaplains Told to Shy from Jesus. And it says, to pray or not to pray in Jesus' name is the question plaguing an increasing number of U.S. military chaplains, one of whom began a multi-day hunger strike outside the White House yesterday. I am a Navy chaplain being fired because I pray in Jesus' name, said Navy Lieutenant Gordon Klingenschmidt, who will be holding 6 p.m. prayer vigils daily in Lafayette Park. And it talks about it. It goes through how now there's all these memos going out to Navy chaplains throughout the world telling them to tone down the name of Jesus and don't pray in the name of Jesus during the Christmas season. And I know several military chaplains, fathers of children that I taught at King's West, who they wouldn't blink an eye over this, and I'd be very surprised if any of them got in trouble because they're ranked so high up the ladder that they pretty much do as they please, and they choose to serve the Lord, and so I'm grateful for that. But many of these chaplains who don't have that high rank are now going to be asked to just water down their faith so as, quote-unquote, not to offend people. You can walk up to Muslims in America and say Merry Christmas or talk about Jesus. Even Muslims teach that Jesus was the greatest prophet ever except for Muhammad. Now, obviously, they're wrong. But what it means is they're not anti-Jesus. So we're not offending the Muslims. The Jews are now beginning to teach that Jesus was one of the greatest Jewish prophets ever, so you're not going to offend them, okay? You're obviously not going to offend people who call themselves Christians, which makes up a large portion of the United States population. So again, we're catering to this small percentage, this small group of anti-Christians who act like we'll solve all the world's problems if we just get rid of this whole Jesus guy. And so whatever the case, the world is now starting to show its true colors when it comes to Christmas, because the world has no problem with celebrating Christmas. They just want to change the name and get Jesus out of it. I mean, that is as far as you could possibly get from the true meaning of Christmas, when Christmas becomes nothing but greed and materialism and Jesus has been removed. And so let's look at the scriptures to see what the true meaning of Christmas is, what Christmas really means. Look at Matthew 1:18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth his firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now move ahead to Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at the first 20 verses, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all these things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So those are basically just a portion of the biblical account of Christ's birth. And what we want to look at is, well, what does it mean? Now, John 3:16, most of us have that memorized, but if you just turn there and look at it, it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. The part I want to emphasize right now on this point, point number one, is that the birth of Christ tells us that God loves us. God the Father did not have to send His Son, okay? His righteousness, His justice did not demand that He send His Son. It was His love and His grace, because there was no other way for us to be saved unless He would send and sacrifice His Son. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved us so much that He gave His Son. We just kind of pass over that, because we got to remember, He not only gave His Son to us to be a babe in a manger, He also gave His Son to us to be an adult, a man nailed to a cross of wood. Many of us here have children. Think of your sons. Think of your daughters and how much you love them. Do you love others enough that you would sacrifice them for them? I can't even come close to that. But God the Father loved us so much that He was willing to send His Son to become a man and then to have Him slaughtered in our place. And so this shows us that God loves us. You know, you might say, "Oh yeah, so what, Fernandez? All the world's religions teach that God loves us." Well, it's not really true, because some world religions don't even believe in God, like Buddhism. Hinduism believes in God as a non-personal force, more like electricity than He is like a person that can love. So it's not a God that's capable of love. So the world's major religions, you narrow it down to just Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, the only major world religions that teach that God is a personal God who loves us. But when you compare Christianity with Judaism, the present state of Judaism, as they have, many Jews today have rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, the present state of Judaism and Islam, and I would argue that the God of the Bible loves us in a way that cannot be compared. There's no comparison between the world's religions and how they argue that God loves us and the God of the Bible. Only the God of the Bible, only Christians claim that God loved us so much that He slaughtered His Son in our place. I mean, you could even argue for God's righteousness. The God of the Bible is more righteous. The God of Christianity more righteous than the God of Judaism and Islam. Because God is so just, there was no other way. He could not forgive our sins unless the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice was slaughtered in our place. And so, number one, God loves us. Number two, what Christmas really means, God the Son became a man. We already looked at Isaiah 7:14 when we read that passage from Matthew, because Matthew quotes that the virgin shall be with child, she will bear a son, she will call his name Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. And believe me, God does not throw his name around, okay? If Jesus is God with us, he is God become a man. John, to start the service, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay? Jesus, this little child born in Bethlehem, born in the manger, and he is referred to as the Mighty God. I teach and I have taught courses in the world's religions, and I get tired of hearing people say, well, all the world's religions teach the same thing. No, they don't. I mean, there are many similarities if you take Christianity out of the equation. But once you put Christianity there, I mean, Muhammad never claimed to be God. Buddha never claimed to be God. Hindu gurus, they claim to be a manifestation of God. Then again, everybody's a manifestation of God in their way of thinking. Only in Christianity do we have the founder of our faith claiming that he is fully God. Only in Christianity do you have billions of people on the planet Earth worshiping this man, the Lord Jesus. John spells it out in John chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 14. He says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Greek word for word is logos. And the ancient Greek philosophers, they had this logos doctrine. They believed that the logos was the rational principle that made sense out of the world in which we live and enlightened the minds of humans so that we could know the world in which we live. Well, what the Apostle John is saying here is that the Greek philosophers are right. The Logos does exist. The Logos does exist, does bring order and design to this world, and does give us knowledge about this world. But John is saying where the Greek philosophers missed it is they failed to see that this Logos is a person. This Logos is God, the second person of the Trinity. And then in verse 14, he tells us the second person of the Trinity became a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This gospel was written by John, the Apostle John. The young man, probably a teenager, one of the apostles who rested his head on Jesus' shoulder. Whenever they would recline to eat food, John would be resting his head on Jesus' shoulder. And so that's why John, you know, he had to write. He had no choice, man. He had to write this. That the Word is God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And John's thinking back, he dwelt among us. God became a man. He dwelt among us. He broke bread with us. He ate food with us. He fellowshipped with us. He loved us. He taught us. And then eventually John will tell us, he died for us, and then he rose from the dead to conquer death for us. If we fail to see point number two, that Christmas is all about God the Son becoming a man, we totally miss the meaning of Christmas. Point number three, Christmas shows us that the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah have been fulfilled. Now, Not all the prophecies of the Messiah have been fulfilled. Because the prophecies of the Messiah talk about how he would suffer and die for us and be raised from the dead. But the Old Testament prophecies also talk about the day when he returns and he'll shepherd the nations with an iron rod and rule over the world. So those prophecies that deal with the second coming of Christ, they are yet to be fulfilled. But the passages that deal with his first coming have been fulfilled by Jesus. Look back at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, the whole concept of the Messiah is tied into the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel didn't come on the scene until thousands of years after the fall. But in Genesis 3:15, you already have a prediction of the suffering Savior who would come and rescue mankind. Adam and Eve had just fallen to the temptation of Satan as he spoke through the serpent. They fell into sin. Now they had spiritually died. They were going to physically die. Their children would inherit their sin nature from them. Mankind was lost. There was no way for mankind to save themselves. And then God promises this in Genesis 3, verse 15. And C.S. Lewis calls this the first preaching of the gospel. And I will put enmity, hatred between you, between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now he's talking to the serpent. And so what he's saying is that there's going to be a man born a woman. By the way, the seed of the woman, this is the only time it's the seed of a female. So some scholars will acknowledge that there's at least a hint of the virgin birth right there in this passage in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of mankind. Because the seed is what the man contributes to the child that's to be conceived. Okay? So it's always the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, on and on. This is the only time in the Bible you will find it's the seed of the woman. So I'm sure the ancient Jews, you know, would scratch their heads over this and try to figure out what exactly is being said here. But whatever the case, there's going to be a man born of woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to defeat Satan, yet in the process, he himself will suffer. He himself will be bruised. Yet it's his heel that is bruised, so it is not a bruise that puts him out for good. Okay? And I'm sure that when Jesus, on Friday night after Jesus was crucified, I'm sure people believed that he was out for good. But praise God for Easter Sunday. Praise God for Sunday morning when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So even before the Jews, all mankind had this promise that someday a man would be born of woman and he would rescue mankind by defeating Satan, but he would suffer in the process. And so there is this idea of a suffering Savior. And Adam and Eve, you know, they were naked and not ashamed. Then they sinned. They were ashamed. They took leaves and covered themselves, which isn't a very good covering. So God apparently slaughtered animals in their presence because God covered them with animal skin. And so right from the start, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, which was a bloody animal sacrifice, innocent bloodshed of animals. So right from the start, mankind saw, I am a sinner. I deserve God's judgment. I need my shame to be covered. I need to offer animal sacrifices to God, awaiting the day when he will send the suffering Savior to deliver us by defeating Satan. Well, as time went on, mankind perverted that message, okay? And each nation had their own false god or gods. And it reached the point where God decided that he had to enter the battle of the gods. That the one true God now had to compete with the false gods. And he did that by miraculously producing his own nation, the nation of Israel, by choosing Abraham, selecting Abraham, and miraculously giving him a son through his barren wife, Sarah. That son's name was Isaac, his son's name was Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. that were the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so now the God of the true God, the Creator God, who promised to send the suffering Savior, would be identified with the nation of Israel. So that the God of Israel is the one true God, and the gods of the Philistines are not. The gods of the Canaanites are not. The gods of the Egyptians are not. Only the God of Israel. And so then throughout the Bible, in a book written by Jews, and for many centuries for Jews, though the Jews were to share that gospel message with the nations, with the Gentiles, but what we find throughout are predictions of the coming Messiah. Just a couple examples there. In Psalm 22, King David, as the anointed king of Israel, he was a type of the Messiah. And he was in deep prayer, and he had this experience. He starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They surround me. They mock me. They cast lots for my garments. This was all written 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth and was crucified. And so as the anointed one, the king of Israel, he was allowed to get a glimpse and experience a little bit of what the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would experience on the cross of Calvary 1,000 years later. Isaiah 53, it talks about how when Messiah comes, he'll be rejected by his people. When Messiah comes, he will be beaten, he will suffer, he will be scourged, he will be beaten, and he will die a horrible death for the iniquities of his people. He will die for the sins of his people. You know, it's really interesting. Isaiah 53, when you get a chance, read it. By the way, start a few verses before that in Isaiah 52. Because the Lord says there that the Messiah will be exalted and lifted up. Okay? For all the world to see, he'll be lifted up. And then right after that, it tells us, and men will turn their heads in horror when they see his battered body. It's talking about Jesus being lifted up. Isaiah's doing a play on words. John does it in John chapter 12, 32 and 33. In fact, it's Jesus who's actually doing it. John's quoting him, where Jesus talks about being crucified as being lifted up from the earth. So it's talking about Messiah will be lifted up for all the world to see, and men will turn their head in horror because of his battered image, his battered body. And then it goes into the suffering Savior. Pat Robertson, and you know, certainly I don't agree with him on everything that he says, but of the 700 Club, he had video footage in Jerusalem. He had one of his guys, one of the guys that works on his staff, this little guy, the kind of guy, he's a nice guy, but he gets on your nerves, you know, and he had him going around stopping people who were walking on the street. And he read to them Isaiah 53, and he said, now who's that talking about? And since many of the Jews don't read the scriptures, they just read the commentaries, the rabbis' commentaries on the scriptures, one after another. He said, oh, that's easy, that's Jesus. And then he would tell them, you realize I'm quoting from one of your prophets, Isaiah the prophet, who was writing 700 years before Jesus walked the earth? And then they would go into a rage, and they would say, well, then obviously it's not Jesus, and they would storm away. But if you don't tell them what you're reading immediately. When I went to Catholic Church growing up in New Jersey at St. Al's, every Good Friday we had to, during the Holy Week, we had to go through this thing at school. We went through the Stations of the Cross, and we would read Psalm 22, and we would read Isaiah 53. And me not knowing much about the Bible, I just assumed, okay, these are eyewitness accounts of Christ's death. It wasn't until after I got saved where I realized Isaiah was writing 700 years before Jesus, and David was writing 1,000 years before Jesus. And then Micah 5:2, what you find there is the prediction that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, a small, supposedly insignificant town from Israel, And in Micah 5:2 it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That's a poetic way of saying, from Bethlehem is going to come the ultimate ruler, God Himself, the Eternal One. And so, you know, we don't have time to go over it. When I teach at King's West, I cover like just 24 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. But there are literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I think, listed a couple hundred in that book alone. So there are literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, proving that He is the Jewish Messiah. You could just go to a few passages in the Old Testament and prove that only Jesus qualifies to be the Jewish Messiah. You can go to Isaiah 53, and I believe also Isaiah 65, which teaches the Messiah, whoever He is, will be rejected by His people. He'll be rejected by the Jews. You can go to Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65 again, Isaiah, I believe, 42, that the Messiah, whoever He is, will receive a wide Gentile following. Okay, the Jewish Messiah will receive a large non-Jewish following. And then in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it tells us whoever the Messiah is, he will be executed before the temple is destroyed, and that occurred in 70 AD. So, I mean, just taking those three prophecies alone, what man claimed to be the Jewish Messiah was rejected by the Jews, received a wide Gentile following, and was executed before 70 AD? Now, literally hundreds of guys claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. And many of them were executed before 70 AD. But none of them received a wide Gentile following. And so, basically, Jesus alone. And we're, you know, if you're looking for evidence that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, we are evidence that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We are part of that wide Gentile following all over the world. There are not churches being built all over the world to worship any other guy as the Savior of mankind and as God incarnate other than Jesus of Nazareth. Number three, the Old Testament messianic prophecies have been fulfilled. Number four, what Christmas really means is that there will be peace on earth. Lots of people have promised peace. The ancient Roman Empire, they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They promised peace. What was their peace? What they did was they sent their military and they toppled governments and regimes all over the world, all over the ancient known world, and then they set up their own puppet rulers, and then they told the people, now you should pay us taxes and worship Caesar. You should be grateful. After all, we gave you peace. Well, with peace like that, who needs war? You could call what the Romans were calling peace, the rest of the world was calling slavery. Karl Marx, another utopian dreamer. Utopia means no place. And nowadays we think utopia means the perfect place, the perfect government, the perfect world. But that's why they chose utopia for it. Because anybody who's claiming some kind of utopian dream, some perfect world, without the perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, shepherding the nations with an iron rod, anybody who tries to talk to you about some perfect place without Jesus, it's just a pipe dream. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels with the Communist Manifesto, they're utopian dreams. I'll tell you though, you know, we Christians, we need to really get back to the Bible and rethink who is Jesus and what is the government? What is Jesus' role and what's the government's role? Because now, you know, we have a president now that Christians back him without question time and time again. Yet, this president has said that his war on terrorism is a war to make the world safe for democracy. Now, the Founding Fathers, democracy wasn't a good word. They were believed in a constitutional republic. But whatever the case, he claims he wanted to make the world safe for the democracy. He's almost quoting word for word Woodrow Wilson. And he was talking that talk when he's trying to put together the League of Nations. Let me tell you, even people on the right side of the aisle can have utopian dreams. Okay? Our president, our leaders in Congress and in the Supreme Court, they have a limited role to protect the United States people, our rights, our God-given rights, rights that the government didn't give us. They're inalienable, God-given rights. It is not the United States government's job, nor was it the old Soviet Union's job, to turn this whole world into what we think it should be. Because any time we have a man-made solution to bring peace to the planet Earth, you should call it utopia. No place, because it doesn't exist. Okay? We have to recognize, we as Christians, there are some things only God can do. And when we start expecting from our government things that only God can deliver, things that only God has the right to do, things that God has not delegated to human government, then we're no better than those on the left side of the aisle who are looking to government for all the answers. Okay? The Bible teaches there will be peace on earth, but it's through Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. That doesn't sound like a real big thing. Well, no kidding, Fernandez. I'm taking time on a Christmas day just to hear something I already know. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. But, you know, do we really think about what that means? Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. False prophets are slammed throughout the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament for saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. This idea that we're going to bring peace on earth without Jesus, that's what Satan has been telling us. And that's what Satan is going to eventually promise us through the Antichrist, a demon-possessed man who will rule the world in the last days. You can have peace on earth, true lasting peace, without Jesus. The United Nations. Do you realize the United Nations has above, at the entrance to the UN building, they have a quote from Isaiah? We could even look at that. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. You know, very few Americans like the UN, okay? Our leaders, both sides of the aisle, are in love with the UN, but very few Americans like the UN, but the fact of the matter is, you got to do more than just not like the UN. You got to acknowledge it's an attempt to rebuild the Tower of Babel. The United Nations, by definition, is a blasphemous organization. Look at Isaiah 2, 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That verse 4 of Isaiah 2 is over the entrance to the United Nations building. The United Nations claims it's going to bring lasting peace. Yet since the United Nations has been founded, there have been, what, I think it's well over 300 wars around this globe, and it's getting close now, if it hasn't surpassed 400 wars. Since just, 1947, 1948? The UN's going to bring us peace? What in the world are they talking? I mean, who's the guy that's heading up the UN? Kofi Annan? You know? I mean, it's like the guy was a big wig over there in Rwanda. They slaughtered millions of their own people with machetes because they didn't want to submit to the communist regime run by Kofi Annan and his buddies. So that qualifies him to head the UN? UN is not about peace. Okay? Anybody who tells you we're going to get peace on the planet Earth, lasting peace on the planet Earth, without Jesus, two words come to mind. One is utopia. It ain't going to happen. And number two, what it's really going to bring about, the word is genocide. Millions are going to get slaughtered. I mean, communism is a utopian dream. Communist regimes, just since 1917, founding of the Soviet Union, and then 1948, Red China, Communist China, just since then, they've slaughtered more than 100 million of their own people during peacetime. That's more people that have died in the history of mankind's wars put together. Communist regimes are the life expectancy of a male living in a communist regime, his life expectancy actually goes up during times of war. Yet they're promising peace. It's only Jesus that is going to bring peace. We don't have time to look at it, but Isaiah 11, not only is there going to be peace between man because of Jesus when Jesus returns, but even the lion will lay down with the lamb. Okay? So there's going to be peace between men and other men, between men and animals, and between animals and other animals. Jesus will bring this about when he returns and shepherds the nations with an iron rod. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and several other verses tell us that Jesus will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years when he returns. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, if you underline your Bible, you might want to underline the words without Christ and then having no hope. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have hope. You might have some false hope, but the fact of the matter is, apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Only through Jesus there is hope. Luke 24:21, we don't have time to look at that. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus comes alongside them. He's risen from the dead. They didn't know it. And Jesus said, you know, hey, what's going on, guys? And they tell him, they said, well, are you the only one that hasn't heard about what occurred in Jerusalem? That they put Jesus to death. You know, we had hoped that he was going to be the one. Because he was given sight to the blind, like Isaiah said that he would. And the deaf were here and the lame were walking. He was raising the dead. We thought he was the promised one, the chosen one, the Messiah. But now he's dead. We had hope. You see, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were smart enough to realize that Jesus and Jesus alone is our hope. And so since they didn't realize he was going to rise from the dead, they were right to say we had hope. In other words, we had hope, and now it's gone because Jesus is dead. And what Jesus had to show them is that now he has risen from the dead, and therefore we still have hope. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. You see, if Jesus did not come to earth, he would not have died on the cross for our sins. If he did not die on the cross for our sins, then he would not, the Father would not have raised him from the dead. And then we would still be in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this in verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We are all wasting our time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And that was all part of his mission for coming to earth. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. I've preached a lot of sermons. Hopefully I got a lot left in me, but I've preached thousands of sermons since 1986. I started the church in 88. But I preached at other churches and I taught people about the Bible. Paul's saying, Fernandez, you are wasting your time if Jesus' body, if his corpse rotted in the tomb. You see, if God did not become a man and die for our sins and then rise from the dead, there's no hope for mankind. Look at verses 56 and 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus is not God become a man, if he didn't die for our sins, if he didn't rise from the dead, okay, then in the end, death wins. Period. Okay? Our greatest enemy is death. And unless God, through the Lord Jesus, has conquered death, then death wins. And there is no hope. Just a couple more passages to look at. Look at Hebrews. We'll just look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15. It's also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Talking about Jesus as our high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a God who knows our pain. Because God became a man, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer. You know, how many times there are people who are all alone? And they feel like, you know, nobody understands what I'm going through. My friends all rejected me. And I'm all alone. There's a lot of people who are probably alone today. Of all days, Christmas, and they're all alone. And they feel like nobody understands. Let me tell you something. Our God understands what it's like to be alone. Our God knows what it's like to be abandoned by your closest friends. Our God knows what it's like to be tempted, not just tempted by Satan in the wilderness, but tempted to get off the cross. By his 6 hours of agony on the cross, he resisted the temptation and stayed on the cross for us. He knows what it's like to be forsaken by his friends, to be abandoned, to be alone, to suffer horrible pain. He even knows what it's like to die. You realize that when we're on our deathbeds, and life is leaving us and we're taking our last breath, we can't even say at that point, God doesn't know what it's like. Because God knows what it's like to suffer and die because God the Son became a man. God knows what it's like to suffer and die and to be forsaken because of Christmas, because God the Son became a man. And finally, in one of the most important points, Christmas. What Christmas really means is that salvation has been provided for us. We saw in that passage in Matthew 1:21 that his name will be, he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So his name is the gospel message in itself. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Look what Peter says about Jesus' death on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Talking about Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, there was no other way for me to be saved. There was no other way for you to be saved. We're all sinners. We all fall short. We cannot earn our way to heaven. There is no other way for us to be saved than for God the Father to send his beloved Son to be slaughtered on a cross in our place. Except for the Lord Jesus, the God-man, the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, God's justice would not be satisfied. God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And so God gives us the freedom to trust in Jesus, who paid the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. You're not going to find this in any of the other world religions. You're not going to find, you can look all you want, you're not going to find Christmas there. The true meaning of Christmas is that God loves us. He loved us so much that He sent His Son to become a man. So the babe born in a manger, when Mary's looking down at her little baby, she's looking at the face of the God who created her. The Creator visited this creation. What was most of the world doing? Probably sleeping. God got the attention of a few shepherds so they could get the opportunity to rejoice. Because the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob had become a man and was in that little baby. Boy, I tell you, if I could just see Jesus born in a manger, but what I'd also like to see is all the legions of God's angels surrounding that little baby. You know, a little baby is so helpless, but God the Father protected His Son until He was about 33 years old. And the time had come for the sacrifice to take place. God loves us so much that He sent His Son, so God the Son became a man, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, will someday bring peace to earth, has given us hope, and apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Christmas means that God knows our pain. He understands what we're going through. And Christmas means that salvation has been provided for us, so that we can rejoice because God the Son became a man. We can rejoice because of Christmas. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank You that even though we turned our backs on You, even though we rebelled against You in the garden, that You loved us so much that You were willing to send Your Son to become a man, and that You are willing to have Your Son sacrificed and slaughtered for our sins and in our place. Lord, I pray that each and every person here would trust in Your Son Jesus alone for salvation and realize that we're all sinners, we can't save ourselves, and the only way for us to be saved is to look to the babe in the manger, is to look to the cross, is to look to the empty tomb. The only way for us to be saved is to look to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and trust in Him alone for salvation, and worship Him as our God, and serve Him as our Lord. So I pray that each and every person here would trust in Your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation, and that Your Spirit would empower us and equip us to be all that You called us to be, so that we can spend the remainder of our lives building Your kingdom and not our own, and awaiting for that day when Your Son, the Lord Jesus, once again visits this planet Earth as He takes His stand upon the earth and shepherds the nations with an iron rod and brings peace to the planet Earth. We long for that day when Your Son returns, but until then, we'll always remember and refuse to forget the day Your Son was born, the day Your Son was crucified, and the day Your Son was raised from the dead. And so we pray that until Your Son returns, Father, that You'd empower us to be Your people and that You would be our God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.